You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen, amen. So I need you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And while you're turning, I'll just sort of launch into what we're going to begin to talk about. We're now in our third message in this series that we've titled The Summer of Love. And we've committed, if you're here for the first time, we've committed our summer to, as I mentioned earlier, one of the world's greatest ideas, love. And it's defined in detail in 1 Corinthians 13. You're not going to need to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 because the only three words we're going to study today are love is kind. That's it. So you don't have to turn there. You can all memorize that, right? Love is kind. And like every other good and godly idea, and again, all the world's greatest are God's, we find that this idea of love is now the subject of much confusion and contention. This modern world that we live in, under now the fully unveiled control of the prince of the power of the air, is confused. In fact, the world we live in today is more than confused about what love is. It's increasingly convinced and convicted that love is something that it is not altogether. And that's sad all on its own. But my burden, my woe, my passion is for the church, and sadly, she too is not only confused about what love is and what love is not, but also is becoming increasingly convinced and convicted that it's in a sense almost entirely not what it is. And one of the supreme reasons for this more than confusion in the church is also the supreme reason for her confusion on many other critical and cultural issues. It's that she, the church, has departed or is departing from the truth. Jesus prayed for us, you know. He said, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart. Let there be a profound distinction. Let people see the church and see the difference between light and dark and right and wrong and life and death. Like, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And so we're confused about a great many things because we, the church, we're drifting. We've departed, or we're departing from the truth. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Billy shoved us off of the dock and into the deeper waters of what we might call this discussion or examination of love. Then Tyler came along and began to unpack what love is. It is patient. I, for one, really appreciated his truly vital warning to avoid grasping or clinging on to what love is, even what we're told it is, at the expense of what it is not. I thought his meaning that while he taught, and I thought quite masterfully, with the prodigal son, or more the prodigal son's father, that love in action being patient, he noted, and I love this, he noted that love being patient with the prodigal son, the prodigal father's love on display, love stays on the porch. Well, why did love stay on the porch? Because love that's patient and kind also cannot rejoice in iniquity, but only rejoices in the truth. And the prodigal was going to go rejoice in iniquity. So the father stays on the porch and it's like, I'm sorry, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, and that's what you're chasing down. So if you want it, go get it. Breaks my heart that you do, but I'm staying here. Well, the church today believes that love does none of that. It always runs after the prodigal, and while it does, it actually condones and advocates for and accepts iniquity and sin. The psalmist said this, "You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked." Solomon said it this way, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Now, some of you feel this is a little bit of an abrasive, and if you know me, you're like, yeah, everything, you're just abrasive in general. But nevertheless, you're like, this doesn't feel very loving. You're triggering me. But listen, it's maybe because all of us have been so culturally conditioned that we are having a hard time discerning what is true through our feelings. Because what we feel is the truth. And especially in this age where we're having to stand up, we're being forced to stand up against things that are clearly evil. We just feel that we can't be abrasive in any way. And so that probably can't be true. And so we return over and over and over again to our Bibles so that we can grapple with a truth that supersedes our feelings. You see. So love, what is it? Really, what is it? And what is it not? It's what we're learning. It's what we're reacquainting ourselves with. God's word has the answer, of course, being true truth, pristine, crystalline truth of what it is and what it is not. We've learned so far it's the more excellent way. We've learned that without it, we've got nothing, we are nothing, that it is patient, it suffers long, it's long-suffering. The prodigal father is an excellent depiction of this particular aspect of love. It is patient, and then it is kind. Paul begins with love is patient and kind. One old British commentator says that patience and kindness are the two generals that rule over all that love is. I like that. So then, starting next week, we're going to begin to hear what love is not. And then after a few weeks, we'll come back together and Paul will close with what it is again. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a brief little chapter, beautiful, inspiring little story for this week's illustration of what love is. Love is kind. Last week it was, we might say, King Jesus, or represented by the Father, the product, a representation of God. This week it's King David, an Old Testament type of Christ who gives us this week's What Love Is insight. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 9, 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You remember now, King David at long last has finally acquired the throne that God had promised to him through Samuel the prophet. The road to the throne for David was very difficult. It was very rough, but there were some real bright spots along the way. Perhaps the brightest was his friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul was an adversary of David, but David, when he needed somebody, God gave him a somebody in a Jonathan, which happened to be Saul's son. Jonathan loved David, believed in David, supported David, but Jonathan faithfully served his father all the way to death. In fact, you remember when news came throughout the land that both Saul and Jonathan had died, had perished, had fallen in battle on the same day, one of Jonathan's sons, who was 5 years old at the time, was scooped up by the nurse, and as she was making her way out, she drops the boy, and he was maimed in both of his feet. He became crippled for life. We're going to get his name in a minute. So many years pass. David firmly establishes his throne through many battles and victories. 2 Samuel 8, 14 says, and the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. 2 Samuel chapter 7 presents an interesting scenario. David is, he's been victorious in every way. He's got rest all around. He sits, as it were, in a palatial sort of mansion, and he begins to contemplate, wait a second, like, all this good is mine. And I dwell in this house, and he thinks, I want to demonstrate, I want to do something good for God. He's done so much good for me, I want to do something good for God. And so he comes to Nathan, he's like, I got this thing in my heart that I'm going to do for God. And Nathan's like, well, you go do it, brother. So essentially David comes along and says to God, God, I want to build you a house. And the Lord's like, you know what, here's the deal. No thanks, but how about I do something for you? I'll actually give you a throne. And from your body, there will always be someone that sits on that throne. One day, we actually, every year we get together and celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the fact that Christ is that one, that descendant of David that's going to sit upon a throne forever and ever and ever. Amen. So he's got this, like, it starts with, God, you've been so good to me. I want to demonstrate a kindness to you. God's like, no, you know, I appreciate that, but By the way, that's a beautiful illustration of the entirety of the Christian life. It's not about what we can do for God, it's what he wants to do for us. So you get to chapter 9, and now sort of in a sense, with no capacity to demonstrate kindness to God, David says, well, is there someone that I can show kindness to? Some person that I can demonstrate kindness to? And so here you have, remember, he had made a covenant with Jonathan, who knew that it was only a matter of time before David would be king. You can see God's hand all over David. And David swore to show kindness to Jonathan's house when he became king because of the kindness that Jonathan had showed him. But being a king evidently is very busy work. And so considerable time has passed when finally the covenant or the promise that he made to his dear friend Jonathan, he's reminded of it. I love what old Matthew Henry says. He says, David had too long forgotten his obligations to Jonathan, but now at length they're brought to his mind. He goes on to say, it is good sometimes to bethink ourselves whether there be any promises or engagements that we've neglected to make good. Better do it late than never. So we're going to learn 20 or 30 years pass, 20 minimum, I would suggest. And David remembers, and then he desires to do good, to show kindness to any in Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. And so notice, kindness, it searches. Kindness, it seeks. Kindness is looking for some opportunity to do good. Love, then, looks for opportunities to do good. Do you? Do I? Do we? Search for, seek out, look for an opportunity to demonstrate good to somebody else. That's love. And then we look in verse 2. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he said. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul? Keep in mind, Saul was an ad. Is there not someone from my enemy's house that I can bless, to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, well, there's still a son of Jonathan, lame in his feet. Love is kind. Kindness looks for an opportunity to do good. Is there still someone that I may show the kindness of God to? Who can I show kindness to? Now, the kindness that we will see that will be shown would be David's kindness for sure. But notice, David wants to go on record to make sure everybody knows that what he's going to show is the kindness of God. Meaning that the wellspring or the motivation or the reason for his desire was God, not him. I want to demonstrate the kindness of God to someone. And then imagine the spark in David's heart when he finds out not only is there someone that he could show kindness to, but it happens to be the son of his dear, dear, trusted ally, Jonathan. Surely David had heard of the lad. He was so tight as a friend with Jonathan, his invaluable ally, but many fierce battles were fought and time had passed. I wonder if there is any kindness we in a sense did covenant to in our hearts or maybe even with another that's gone unattended to because of the busyness of life. Even 10, 20 years, 30 years have gone by, and could it be that this message even right now begins to sort of jog some memories in the same way that somehow or another David's memory was jogged. He was like, wait a second, there was a good that was in me that I promised and planned to do, but I've gotten so busy with, you know, sort of life. And right now, some of you might be thinking, yes, there is a something that I meant to do. And it's been left untended. Not that it wasn't in my heart. It's just I've been so busy, but now it's back all of a sudden. So Ziba says, well, yeah, there is still a son of Jonathan who's lame in both of his feet. So the king said, where is he? Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now, it's likely that Jonathan's faulty-footed son is hiding from David, thinking that David intends to do him harm. It was common and it was customary to dispatch any potential threat to one's throne. And in fact, you guys, this young son is actually the literal heir to the throne. It was Saul, and Saul's son was Jonathan, and Jonathan had a son. He's the only remaining son. So he is literal. This boy here with lame feet is literally a rival to the throne of David, we might say legally. He has a legal claim. And should a bunch of people gather around this young man, he could, I'm the king. And so, and yet he remains in hiding, this boy does. He's now a man. We'll learn in the end that he has a son of his own now, because he thinks things about this king that are inconsistent with the character of the king. Well, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. So kindness searched, it looks, it, and finds, and then brings this young man out. And it must have been incredibly vulnerable. He must have perhaps even feared for his own life. But then there's something sort of hidden here, and I don't know if it's hidden on purpose or it's just sometimes some sweet little treasures, they just sort of lie a little deeper if we'll dig. But this man who's cared for him, Machir, he's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel from Lo Debar. This man has cared for Jonathan's lame son for somewhere, at this point, I think 2 decades easy. And he seems to possess some kind of noble character, meaning later on, when David needs an ally, this guy Machir, he's going to show up as an ally of David's, which makes me wonder, or we might say, little does David know that this kindness that he's going to show is going to actually be repaid. Kindness evidently is like that. It's when we sow seeds of kindness, God's kindness, we shouldn't be surprised when one day they actually spring up and turn out to be a blessing for us that we could have never imagined. I'll tell you a story at the end about something like that. And incidentally, we might say that what we're watching right here, guys, are the seeds of Jonathan's kindness to David. Jonathan's now dead, but 20, 30 years later, these seeds of kindness are bubbling up, and now they're going to be a profound blessing for Jonathan's one remaining son. It's beautiful. It's beautiful how it all works. So Jonathan loved David. Love is kind. He was kind to David. That kindness is about to bear some beautiful, incredible fruit. And I think to myself, in the words of Louis Armstrong, what a wonderful world, right? I mean, if we literally made it a mission, and it should be the mission of the church to some degree, right? If love is the supreme idea, that wherever we go, seeking to do, we might call random acts of kindness just because of the kindness that's been showed to us. And then just to think about all of the ways in which that kindness could then spring up all over the place. Could be a better world. Now, when Mephibosheth, that's his name, I'm going to call him Phoebe from here on because I can't really pronounce it when I read it real fast. It's like Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, so we're calling him Phoebe, all right? He's the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He'd come to David. He fell on his face. He prostrated himself. Then David said, "Phoebe," and he answered, "Here's your servant." What's happening here is really pretty profound. There's a sense of irony. It's far-reaching, but there was a day in David's life. Jonathan was an ally to David in many ways, but there was a day in David's life when he needed some kindness. David was a man who he hoped the best, he believed the best. Saul was a tyrant. Saul knew that God had anointed David, and he just wasn't going to have it. So Saul's favorite thing was a spear. Whenever you read about Saul, he's got a spear in his hand. He's already tried to gig David with it a couple times. Praise God, the dude's not very good. He misses. David's wondering, like, does the king really mean me harm? Homeboy, the guy sleeps with his spear. I mean, this is a fruitcake. Yes, he's going to do you harm. I'm not really sure. So he comes to Jonathan, and there's this feast that's going to be called. And David goes, "You know what? I got to find out if the king really means me harm." So he comes to Jonathan. He goes, "I need you to do me a favor. I got a plan." And David comes up with a plan that would require Jonathan to lie to his father. He complied, and he lied to his dad. here's what's going to happen. You're going to go into your father and you're going to tell him that I'm somewhere else. I went back to my hometown. Not true. I'm here in the field where we've put this plan together. And he goes, when you tell him that I'm not coming to the dinner, if you see rage and anger, then I'll know that he means harm for me. Remember what the whole idea was? I'll be hiding in the field and I'm going to be hiding past this rock. And if you find out that man means me harm, you come back out, you bring your archer, and if the archer shoots arrows and the arrows fall before where I am, that means safe to stay. But if you ask that archer to launch an arrow out past further, that's the sign. I better run as far as that arrow. I got to get away. Remember what happened? Jonathan goes in before the king. Where's David? He's got his hand on his spear. And he's like, he went to his dad's house for a feast or whatever, and he's enraged. Well, Jonathan knows for certain the king means to do David harm. So Jonathan runs out into the field, gets the archer launches the arrow far out past where David is. The archer gathers his stuff, runs back. The two come together, and interestingly enough, David falls on his face three times before Jonathan because of the kindness that was shown him. Here we are 25 years later, let's say, and now the kindness of Jonathan has bubbled up, and now Jonathan's son has actually prostrated himself before the one that he once prostrated himself before, his father. It's all quite, see how this kindness thing works. It's pretty beautiful. So David said to him, don't fear, verse 7, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you'll eat at my table continually. Now, keep in mind that this, in an instant, this kindness just literally transformed the entirety of Phoebe's life. He went from rags to riches in a moment. And yet, it was even deeper than that because he says, adding to the newfound sort of elevated station in life comes the added blessing of close communion and relationship with the king, and you're going to eat at my table continually. And in the minds of the Jew, when you ate with someone, you became one with him. That's why Jews would not eat with Gentiles. We don't, because you're dirty, and when we eat, we take it the same. When this food that we share assimilates into us, it makes us one. And so we Jews don't have anything. You see, David's like, listen, you look so much like your dad. I love you. This is going to be rich and sweet. So it's deeper than just a rags to riches story. He's now brought into this intimate, close relationship, but we're going to eat together continually. Well, then he bowed himself and said, well, what's your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You know what's harder than giving kindness to another person? Oh, it's all right. We love little ones here. Hey, what's harder than actually giving kindness to someone? Receiving it. And so down he goes. He's like, why would you treat me, a dead dog, as I like that? But you know what's interesting? There's no entitlement coming from this man. Nothing comes from him but the deepest, most genuine gratitude. Nothing like, well, that's the very least you could do. I mean, I am actually the rightful heir to the throne. I mean, finally someone recognizes me for who I am. None of that. Folks, how you and I respond to the kindness of others toward us is an intensely penetrating revelation of who we really are and what we really think of ourselves. True kindness, when it's shown to us, if we see ourselves rightly like this Mephibosheth did, should not only obligate us, but humble us and then obligate us. Now listen, David's kindness wasn't to manipulate this young man. It wasn't to obligate, to indebt, bring this man into some sort of debt. It wasn't to humble him. He just came with nothing but all the goodness that's been given to me, I want to give. This is no strings attached kindness. But listen, when your heart is right, this kind of kindness will do both. It will obligate you and it will humble you. That's not the intention, but it will. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house, and you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's sons may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So my previous point, I believe, is proven here. Remember I mentioned Machir, who had cared for Mephibosheth for 2 decades, easy. I wonder, did David's kindness shown to Mephibosheth garner, we might say, or incline Machir to stand with David later? The question is, did David's kindness beget kindness? Mephibosheth, his response to David's kindness was not only humility, but I believe obligation. And listen, and that's because he saw himself, quote unquote, as the dead dog that he was. Now, this is interesting, because there's a contrast here. This Ziba that we just read about, he shows up later too in David's life, but not for David or as an ally of David, but he shows up later and he rivals David. In fact, he lies about Mephibosheth. He will show up later and actually stand against David. And it's interesting because he also, like Phoebe, has just been shown an unexpected, undeserved kindness. The land that was just given him to cultivate was going to radically change his life too. That's why we're told, you have 15 sons and 20 servants. Everyone is going to be taken care of because of my kindness to you. But seemingly, so why later, when given the chance to repay the good that was given to him, why doesn't he respond like Machir does? Because folks, I'm suggesting that he didn't really receive the kindness in the same way that Mephibosheth did. Listen, I'm going to restore to you all the land you're going to eat at my table. What if Mephibosheth goes down? Oh my gosh, why would you do such? I'm such a dead dog as me. He comes along to Ziba and says, "Like, I'm going to give you all this land, and you're going to cultivate it. This is an upward move for you. You all are going to be taken quite well care of." And notice, there's no like, well, why about me? He seems to have had, my opinion, he felt somehow that he deserved this. He was entitled to it somehow. And entitlement destroys many things, not the least of which is the kindness that others would show toward us. So later, when given the chance to be kind, to repay the kindness that was just shown him, he betrays David's kindness. Well, then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's son." Both were shown no strings attached kindness. But folks, no strings attached kindness, when the heart is right, will come with strings, like cords of affection and bonds of love and gratitude and appreciation. They both say to David, "I'm your servant," but it's only Phoebe later that will stand with David. Isn't this strange? Think about this. I want you to think, listen, to me, what were that simple? Humility and gratitude, okay? They're like superpowers. Meaning, check this out. Mephibosheth is lame in both of his feet. Okay, he is a cripple who cannot move about on his own. But because of his humility and because of his gratitude, later he will stand for David, and Ziba, who's altogether physically capable to stand, when given the same opportunity without humility and without gratitude, he stumbles. How can the healthy man stumble and the lame man stand except because of the presence of this humility and this gratitude? These are like, and humility and gratitude is some of the good stuff that's supposed to be within us. It's fascinating to me. They're miraculous things. They accomplish, we might say, miracles, especially when born from kindness shown to us. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Meshur, Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. It's a glorious story. It's beautiful in so many levels. The undeserved kindness so radically altered Mephibosheth's life, isn't the entire life of his family. But notice, it didn't change the physical malady. And we don't read, and every day, Mephibosheth's ankles, you know, got stronger, and his feet got stronger, and before long he could stand, and then before long he could run or walk, and then he began to run. That's not what it says. And he was lame in both of his feet. He remained lame while enjoying communion with the king of Israel. Folks, every one of us is him. We're all lame. We are all crippled. We are all profoundly needy while enjoying communion with our king. Amen. It is a picture of every single child of God, you see. So love is patient and love is kind. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that examining this chapter is like dissecting a flower to understand it. If you tear it apart too much, you lose its beauty. So with no desire to tear it apart too much and rob the passage of its beauty, I'll just close with four things if you'd like to jot these things down. Number one, love which is kind, it searches, it seeks, it looks. We might even say, I was thinking about, I think we sang today, your goodness is running after, it's running after me. It's like that, right? It's so love which is kind searches, it seeks, it looks to do good to others. Do you? Do we? If so, how often? And is it possible, folks, that today, even this message has reminded some of you, even one of you, of a kindness, of a covenant of kindness that was in your heart for some other person, some kindness that was shown to you that you had every intention to sort of reciprocate, but like David, it's been 10, 20, 30 years, and right now you're going, yes. And is it not possible that should you now do sort of track them down, find them, bring them out, demonstrate some sort of kindness, you could plant a seed that may show up in your life later on down the road. Just, it could be incredible. Number two, love which is kind carries with it a reciprocal kind of hope. It's what I just referenced. And the idea is if we will sow seeds of kindness, God's kindness, we shouldn't be surprised that someday, perhaps like David, when we need it the most, or like in Jonathan's case, his seeds of kindness to David, they sprung up later to become a profound blessing for his one dear son, Mephibosheth. I mean, it's just interesting to think. I mean, it's inspiring to think that some simple kindness may show up later on down the road. A couple weeks back, a dear friend of mine passed away, sweet woman in our fellowship and our community, Chris Franey. Last night at the 4 o'clock service, her husband was sitting over here. If you are a preacher like me who likes to wade into the waters that aren't always popular, you have to find faces that you know are friendly. And so Chris was always one I could look right where you are, Steve, and she, every Saturday at 4 o'clock when I could see people going, oh my gosh, I don't like that. I look over Chris and she's like, oh yeah, you bring it. It's my girl. So she's, the Lord called her up. She's in heaven already. And the evening she passed, the following morning, me and Darren were over with the family sitting on the back porch and we told stories and we laughed and we cried. It was just beautiful. But I was told about Chris. Something I'm sure I'll never forget. Many years ago, they lived in Knoxville, and Chris is just one of these people. She looked for an opportunity. They had a ministry to some refugees. At the time, these were Vietnamese refugees, and she noticed one of the refugees that they had been ministering to speaks a young man. And spoke no English whatsoever in a completely foreign land. There were reasons that were, you know, harsh that brought him here. And so one day she sees, and I can't pronounce it, she sees this young man and tries to dialogue. He's trying to get to his first job in America. But he doesn't know how to, he's like, he's got to get from here up on a bus to a bus route, doesn't know how to get on the bus, doesn't know what the bus cost. I mean, doesn't know anything. So she comes alongside, she gives him a $10 bill, and she discerns she's trying to get to work. So she gets on the bus with him, takes him to work, and then she realizes he's going to need some help. So she does that with him for a week so he can get into a pattern, right? 20 years later, and this is one of the things where you go, yeah, let's just give up on this country. The guy shows up from Vietnam with nothing, can't speak English. Now he's profoundly wealthy, he's been extremely successful, showed up here with nothing. Every year, 20 years later, every single Christmas for like 40 years, 20 years later, there's been a $1,000 check in the mail. Christmas, here's a $1,000 check. They try to give it back, and he's like, no, there's no way. When no one, you did something for me. No one even saw me. And now, this is when their family grew, the Franny family grew, and there was a bunch of kids, and more, you know, Christmas, it cost more money, and here comes $1,000, $1,000. To this day, the $1,000 check comes every single Christmas. Because one, is that not like a, here's 10 bucks and a little time. And the Lord's like, you know what, that's going to spring, you're going to plant that seed, and that seed is going to do something glorious. Does that not inspire you the next time you see an opportunity? You're like, I'm not doing it for me, but isn't it inspiring to think that a seed of kindness can spring up somehow in a way you're like, what? I heard another story last night, which I'll have just a little bit of time to tell you. Here in our community, I think it was about 30 years ago, young athlete, volleyball player, girl, dad was the coach. She ends up in a tragic accident on the water and loses one of her legs. Everything's gone, right? You're an all-star athlete. Dad's been your coach. You've got colleges looking at you. Now you lose a leg. It's over. So she takes it all in stride. No pun intended. I don't mean seriously. And in the middle of her process, there was another accident in Chattanooga where a young man lost both of his legs in a boating accident. Their family said, would you be willing to come and talk to my son? She's like, I'm still kind of in the process of trying to get myself around this myself, right? So she shows up. She ministers to this young man. She with her one leg, he with two missing. And 15 years goes by. She has her first child, and she finds out that the child was going to be a Down syndrome child. Also with some other complications. Long story short, it was about a 5-year process. And no, it wasn't that long. It was the little one was back and forth, Vanderbilt here, Siskin here. And they finally got her down to Vanderbilt, this little girl at the end, and said, there's nothing else we can do. They gave her 24 hours. All the doctors had done everything. Well, all the doctors on that shift had left. And a new doctor walked in to assess the situation. By the time the night was over, this new doctor had saved the little girl's life. That new doctor happened to be the mother of the boy without the legs. That little girl, she's 16 years old today. That little baby girl that wasn't going to make it. When you step out and do something good, it seems as if you plant a seed that just won't die. And then God has a way to determine when and where that seed's supposed to come back up. It's powerful. Third, love which is kind responds to the kindness that's been shown to us. David was responding to God's kindness. He was responding to Jonathan's kindness. And folks, to be a true child of God and not be kind is odd. Because we're all Mephibosheths. We are all lame. We had nothing to offer, and God came along and said, "I'm going to swoop you up. I'm going to take you out of misery, darkness, frailty, brokenness, and I'm going to set my seal upon you, and you're going to eat at my table continually." Like, what, shouldn't we be the kindest people on the planet? And think this through. I want you to think this through. This runs deep. Listen, the way that you and I respond to the kindness of others, if you want to know what you really think about yourself, and it's important what you think about yourself, take a walk in the woods with that question. How do I respond to goodness shown to us? And if it's a little bit more like Ziba, well, yeah, of course. I mean, I'm kind of worth that. You watch out. And then I love this, for love which is kind can bring to others some of the best things. What Jonathan's love brought out of David, or kindness brought out of David, and what David's kindness brought to Mephibosheth is the good stuff, right? Humility and gratitude. And it may be, listen, we're not out doing good deeds to humiliate or make people grateful. But when we do, there will be humility and there will be gratitude. And humility and gratitude are some of the, like, these are, this is the good stuff that's supposed to be in us. Amen. Father, we love you so much. And we love you because you first loved us. And we do desire, we know we fail, we miss the mark. Sometimes we see an opportunity to be kind and we don't take it because we're afraid of what someone may think or whatever. Sometimes, to be honest, we're just too busy with ourselves, our own life, our own needs, own wants, own things. But this is what love is. It is patient and it is kind. Patience, among other things, will stay on the porch. Kindness, among other things, will go looking, go searching, go seeking an opportunity to do good because of the kindness that's been shown to us. Lord, make us individually and this church corporately the kindest people in this city. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.